All right, well, good evening, everybody. Hope everybody's doing well this evening. If you have your Bible and want to follow along, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 8 tonight. Did everybody get an outline on the way in? I forgot to ask.
Yes.
If not, they're right here. Feel free to come up there if you want. Revelation chapter 8. We've kind of made it through our first section in the tribulation period that begins in Revelation 6 here, with dealing with the first seven seals. We're going to conclude with the seventh seal judgment tonight and what it brings or what it reveals. But as we make it into chapter 8, I had originally intended on covering the whole chapter and looking at the seventh seal being broken, the seven trumpets being prepared, and then the blowing of the first four trumpets. But there was just too much material, and I didn't figure everybody wanted to be here all night. So we'll do the first six verses tonight, and we'll look at verses 7 to 13 next week. So tonight we're going to look at just the opening of the seventh seal. What we find here is what appears to be, according to the way Scripture constantly depicts heaven, what appears to be a very rare occasion. In fact, it's not mentioned really anywhere else in the Bible. What we find here in verse 1 of chapter 8, when John sees the seventh seal open, which we know Jesus opens the seals, it says there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. There's a lot of ink spilled about what this silence means, but what I believe it means is it's talking about reverence here. So I want to read to you a few verses from elsewhere in the Bible by way of introduction, and then we'll read our text and pray and get into it for tonight. But Scripture, it speaks of being silent before God's righteousness, His holiness, and His wrath. Psalm 76, verses 7 to 9 says, "Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still," or silent, "when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth." Selah. In Isaiah 41:1 it says, "Keep silence before me, O islands." In Habakkuk 2:20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." In Zephaniah 1:7 it says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests." Zechariah 2:13 says, "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation." Each of those passages speaks to God's holiness and a reverence for potential coming judgment. And so it talks about God standing and getting ready to act in human history. And it speaks to judgment that's about to fall. And it speaks of people on earth being silent before God. One other place I wanted to quote to you, you probably won't have this one in your notes, but it's in Romans 3:20, when it says, "The things that the law says, it says, so that every mouth may be stopped," or silenced, "and the whole world become guilty before God." The reality is, when God decides to do something, when He decides to act in judgment, there is a silence, there is a reverence for that. And this reverence comes from the reality of recognizing that everything that God does is right. Everything that God does is holy, it is just, and it is right. And there's nobody who has the right or the ability or the guts to stand up and say otherwise to Him. And that's the idea that we're given here in Revelation chapter 8. As Jesus has broken all of these seals, the scroll's about to be completely unraveled, and we're going to see all of God's judgments that are going to unfold going forward in the book of Revelation. But as the seventh seal is broken, there's silence in heaven for about half an hour. And it's some have called this the calm before the storm, the quiet before the storm. We use this phrase to speak literally of a quietness and calmness that exists before the storm, but here it takes place in heaven because heaven knows what is about to unfold as the scroll is unraveled. Let's read verses 1 to 6, and we'll talk about the seventh seal judgment, the seventh seal being opened tonight, and that'll be our text for this evening. He says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came, and he stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, he filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound." Let's pray. Father, as we open your word tonight and as we look at these words that were written so many years ago, I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit might give us wisdom and guidance as we go through this text tonight. I pray that you might reveal your will to us through this word. I pray that most of all, God, that we might see more of you from this text, and having seen more of you, we might be conformed into the image of your Son and be made more like you. And Father, I just pray for your help tonight. Pray for all of us tonight as we've come from a variety of places of responsibilities and things going on today. I pray that you might settle our hearts and minds, that we might focus them totally upon you for your honor and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation 8, titled it, "A Time When Heaven Is Silent," or "A Time When Heaven Is Quiet." I just mentioned to you in verse 1, that the seventh seal is open, and that is the issue at hand tonight, is the opening of the seventh seal. What we're going to find is that the seventh seal judgment does not itself actually bring a judgment, okay? It brings a series of judgments. So what happens when the seventh seal is open is it says that seven angels are given seven trumpets to blow. We find that when those seven trumpets are blown, that there are seven judgments that come from them seven trumpets, okay? When we get to the seventh trumpet, and the seventh trumpet is blown, a declaration is made that the kingdoms of this world are now become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He'll reign forever and ever. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, there are seven angels who are given seven vials or bowls that contain the seven last plagues. So the way we understand these three series of judgments in Revelation, or what I think is the best way to understand them, is you have the seven seal judgments that constitute the unraveling of this scroll that's given, that is a title deed to the earth, and how Christ is going to take ownership of the earth and the process that's going to be involved there. And when the seventh seal is open, it brings the seven trumpet judgments. Likewise, when the seventh trumpet is blown, it brings the seven bowl judgments. And in the seven bowl judgments, the wrath of God, the Bible says, is fulfilled or complete as He pours it out on planet Earth during that seven-year period. If I could give to you a timeline, I know that people have differences of opinion on this, and even people who theologically agree with me on most things in Revelation may have a different timeline of how they do it. I understand the first four seals to constitute the first half of the tribulation period. Seals 5 and 6 kind of somewhere around the midpoint. The seventh seal, of course, somewhere around the midpoint. The seven trumpets are in the back half of the tribulation period. And I believe that the seven bowls, because of the nature of what is described taking place on earth from the seven bowl judgments, have to take place right up at the very end of the tribulation period. I take these judgments as literally as possible, as literally as the text will allow. And when we consider what each of these judgments bring, what we will find is, if you look back over human history, you will find no literal fulfillment of any of these judgments. So we are left with two options. Either these speak of something yet future, literally, or they speak of something spiritualized over the past 2,000 years at some point in history. You're left with one of those two conclusions. I, of course, take the more literal approach for the reasons that we've given previously. But tonight, we're going to look at the seventh seal judgment. And as we look at this time when heaven is silent, our topic of focus tonight, as we tie in the whole Bible with this, is reverence. Is reverence for God. And we're going to look at three things that we reverence about God that I think we can apply and pull out from the text here. And the first one is His authority. We reverence God's authority. And these are going to be the 3 points on your outline. We reverence God's authority. It says, "And when He had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." It even gives to us a specific amount of time, 30 minutes to us, or half an hour. And if that's understood literally, and I see no reason not to understand that literally, there's going to be a 30-minute time period in which heaven is actually quiet. Now, that may not seem like such a big deal, but when we consider everything else that the Bible says about heaven, you get the idea that heaven is anything but quiet. There is constant worship and praise of God going on in heaven. All of the vision of God's throne that are given to us in Scripture, there is stuff going on, and there are beings of some sort praising Him. Whether it's the seraphim and the cherubim or the 24 elders in Revelation, all of these beings exist, and the myriads of angels, all of these beings exist continuously in God's presence to offer praise and worship throughout eternity. But there's going to come a point in time when the Bible says that heaven is silent for a brief period of time. In fact, a very, very brief period when you consider it in the light of eternity. 30 minutes is not a long time. And at the opening of this seal judgment, what we have then is the unraveling of the scroll. Remember the book or the scroll that was given to the Lamb that the Lamb took in Revelation chapter 5. With each seal that He broke, there were seven of them, with each seal, a judgment has unfolded on earth. The first one was a rider on a white horse that I believe is descriptive of the Antichrist and his false peace. He comes with a bow, with no arrows. He comes conquering and to conquer. He comes with a deceptive peace, something that Jesus in Matthew 24 warned about. He says, "Look, there will arise false Christs and showing many signs and wonders. They will deceive me." Even gets further into Matthew 24. He says, "They'll deceive even the very elect, if it's possible, if it were possible." And so he is going to be kind of the culmination of all antichrists, of all false prophets. He is going to be Satan's man on earth, and he is going to come and he's going to deceive the world through peace. He is going to deceive the world through peace. In fact, Daniel specifically mentions a literal 7-year peace treaty that a coming tyrant will make with the nation of Israel. He will violate that peace at the midpoint of that 7-year period. And it's where we get the 7-year tribulation from, because it all centers around God's dealings with Israel and the Antichrist himself. He is the rider on the white horse. Then we see a rider on a red horse that brings war. Not only war, but hatred for mankind, toward one another, so that there will be killing on a massive scale during this time period. There will not only be wars and rumors of wars, like Jesus said, but mankind will hate and betray one another like a time we have never before seen on earth. The third seal judgment is a rider on a black horse, and he comes with famine. Now he has a pair of scales in his hands, and the proclamation goes out that a quart of wheat is sold for a denarius, which is a day's wage. It's enough to feed an individual for a day. Or it says 3 quarts of barley for a day's wage, which is enough to feed a family of a lesser grain. And so times will be bad during this time period. It is a proclamation of famine. Then we see the rider on the ashen or pale horse, which is a light green color. This rider brings presumably pestilence and disease with him alongside these other plagues. But he is death. He has death and hell with him. And he comes, and we're told that with these four judgments, these first four seals, that a fourth of the earth's population is killed by means of the things that these guys bring. And if that happened today, the earth's population is estimated at about 7.8 billion. That's about 1.95 billion people. If that happened today, just to give you an idea of the scale, we have not seen anything remotely close to this in history. And I don't believe we will until we get to that time period. World War II, I think I gave you some liberal estimates, meaning estimates that go to the farthest extent. 80 million people would probably be the highest death toll in a short time period that we've seen on planet Earth. And that certainly is a far cry from 1.95 billion. And so things are going to be on such a scale that have not been seen before. And so those are the first four seal judgments. The fifth seal we found is the cries of the martyrs of God, who are underneath the altar, which is where blood was poured from sacrifices. And so these martyrs that are underneath the altar, they are there crying out to God. And the judgments that follow seem to come in response to the cries of these martyrs. Now, these martyrs, I believe, are martyrs of the tribulation period that are losing their life under the preliminary kingdom of the beast before he comes and declares himself to be God. They are not only going to be killed by him, but by other mankind who will be extremely hostile to the people of God and to those who are coming to faith in Christ during this time. So that's the fifth seal judgment. The sixth seal is a massive earthquake that brings with it smoke and pillars of smoke that blot out the sun, the moon, and the stars. They're darkened. These are all things indicative in the Old Testament of the day of the Lord, of the final time of God's judgment. And we cross a point with the sixth seal to where mankind can no longer reason away that he is not under God's wrath. There will be no denying that something supernatural is going on planet Earth, that the world is under the very wrath of God, and they recognize this, and it says that they go to the mountains and the caves, and they cry out for them to fall on this and hide them from the face of God and from the wrath of the Lamb, because they recognize that the great day of his wrath is come. The question at the end of chapter 6 and verse 17 goes out, and it is, who shall be able to stand? This Almighty God who's pouring out his wrath, who's going to be left on planet Earth? That's a very reasonable question. And it goes out, and the answer is provided in Revelation chapter 7, that there are 144,000 from the tribe of Israel. I believe these are Jewish evangelists who are set apart for a special gospel ministry to take the gospel to the world during the tribulation period. There are 12,000 set aside and sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel. And we talked about the differences in the tribes and everything there. If you want the notes and everything from that, I'll certainly have them saved on my computer and can provide them at any time. But the 144,000, they're going to stand. And they're actually going to stand on Mount Zion with Jesus, according to Revelation chapter 14, when we get that far along. They're given a special ministry, a unique calling, and they live uniquely set apart holy lives during this time period on planet Earth. Second part of chapter 7, where we were last week, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, we see this multitude who loses their lives during the tribulation period and martyrdom at the hands of the beast, at the hand of the Antichrist, and they will stand before the throne, not on earth, but in heaven. So the 144,000 are sealed and protected during the tribulation period. This multitude that stands before the throne stands there because they've been killed for their faith. And it is a countless multitude, an undefined number of people. And in fact, the way it's written in the Greek language there is it's written as they're being continuously added to throughout the tribulation period. And they will stand and they will be clothed in white. And all the things that are said about believers in Revelation 2 and 3 and really anywhere in Scripture about being clothed in white and the righteousness of God, they're going to stand there and have all those same things applied to them. So what we find is that during the tribulation period, in the midst of God's wrath, when the question goes out, who's going to be able to stand, there's actually going to be a multitude of people who are saved during the tribulation period. left off with this thought, and we'll get into our text here. Some people believe, who would hold a pre-tribulation rapture view like I do, some people believe that if people refuse to believe this side of the tribulation period, that they won't have the opportunity to be saved. And that's not without evidence in the Bible. It's from 2 Thessalonians, where God will send them strong delusion who believe not the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness. I would certainly say that it's possible that that's true. However, looking at a multitude that's going to be saved in the book of Revelation, it's a bit unlikely. The likely scenario is this, is that God is going to send strong delusion during this time period. People will have the opportunity to repent and believe, but it will be a very, very difficult time to repent and believe, not just because of the judgments and the persecutions and all those things that come from believing, but because of the seriousness of the deception that will exist in the world. That even though there's a multitude that nobody can number, in comparison with Earth's population, it's still going to be few that will be saved. And so that's how I would explain that. But if somebody asked me, I would tell them this: I wouldn't take a chance on it if it were me. I would settle the matter now. I would not take a chance at being wrong about that. Now we come to this place where the judgments are just going to get exponentially worse as we go along. They take a step up in the trumpet judgments. Even the first four trumpets, kind of, they're devastating, but they're going to fail in comparison to the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, which are of a nature and scale that the world certainly has never seen the likes of. Okay, spiritual type judgments with spiritual beings involved. It's just going to be a very, very nasty time period, both physically and spiritually, during the trumpet judgments. This is the springing forward into that time, so that when the seventh seal is open, this entire plan has been unveiled, and heaven is in awe, presumably, about what is seen on that scroll, what is to come, and what is about to happen at the hand of God on planet Earth. We're not told anything ahead of time. We will see it as we go through the book of Revelation. But all we're told now is that seven angels get seven trumpets, and they prepare to blow. These passages that I read to you at the beginning about the earth being silent before God, for His righteousness, His holiness, His wrath, and His judgment. It depicts, they all serve to depict that there is coming a day when all the earth, according to Habakkuk 2:20, when all islands, Isaiah 41:1, and all flesh, Zechariah 2:13, will be silent before God. But after the silence, God is going to speak. So after this 30-minute period in heaven, when there's silence, the judgments come. Psalm 2 gives us what God will do in response to the silence that His wrath and holiness demands. Mankind's chosen to rebel against Him and against His Son and against His authority. It says in Psalm 2, verses 4 and 5, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure." It's a quite different picture of God than we're accustomed to being told. And God's reduced often in our minds and in our theology today to the man upstairs, to the loving, all forgiving, never holding anybody accountable, existing to grant our every wish and do everything that we want Him to do. That's the God that we've been told. And while God is certainly loving, God is also a very just and a very holy God. And because He is loving, because He is a good God, sin must be judged in order for Him to be just. That's the whole point in Jesus coming to die. The whole point of Jesus coming to die. If God could just wipe away sin or ignore sin, then Jesus never would have had to have come and died in the first place. But Christ came and died, not to demonstrate what martyrdom was, not even just to demonstrate the love of God towards man, but to demonstrate God's hatred for sin, and that it cost the Son of God His life on the cross. That God punished Jesus for our sin, and that only Jesus could take a punishment to atone for all of our sin. That's how bad our sin was in God's eyes. And all of mankind who chooses not to come under that covering that's provided, and that atonement that's provided by the blood of Jesus, is left in the hot wrath of God. And that's a thing that we're going to find through the book of Revelation that's going to get progressively worse, is that God is going to pour out His wrath, not only in eternity in hell, but He's actually going to pour out His wrath at a future time on planet Earth. And the tribulation period is about two major things, about His finishings with the nation of Israel, finishing His dealings and keeping those promises to them. But it's about Him pouring out His wrath on earth and demonstrating how He feels about our sin in a very real way. And that's what the seventh seal brings. That's why this moment is such an ominous one. And that's why there's silence in heaven, that even the angels who dwell in the presence of God, even they're quiet during this time, in preparation for what's about to come. These seven angels who are given the seven trumpets, it says they stand before God. And the way it's written there is they perpetually stand. They stand, and they have been standing there for quite some time. The fact that they're standing in the presence of God and have been standing there, some call these seven angels presence angels. And there's actually, I don't put any real too much stock in this, it's just possible and it's interesting food for thought. But the Jewish people, in certain mythologies that were developed during the intertestamental period, believed in seven presence angels, among whom would be Gabriel and Michael, who we would know from Scripture. And then there's others that I won't mention just because they're not mentioned in Scripture. But that was a common belief of the Jews. And some believe that this passage could be in reference to that. And it would be more of those who take a symbolic meaning to all these things. And so they believe that there's deliberate symbolism here in these seven angels that represent that and call that to the Jewish mind. I think that all that is a bit of a stretch, but I do mention it to you because that teaching is out there, and I want you to be aware of it in case you ever encounter it. What I believe is these are seven angels who are given a specific role in God's plan. Remember, there's an uncountable number of angels. I don't believe God made any accidents, just like He hasn't made any accidents with people. He has a purpose in every single human being and in every angel that exists. They don't just exist to float around and all that. They are given roles to play, whether it's praising Him consistently, whether it's carrying out His will on earth, whatever it is, these angels are all given specific roles. And I believe that these seven angels have a specific role to play that comes to pass during the end times judgment. In the Bible, we have different ranks and types of angels. You have seraphim in Isaiah 6:2 and cherubim, Genesis 3:24. You see them in Ezekiel as well, and I believe they're again here mentioned in Revelation 4 and 5 with the four living creatures. And it's possible that the seraphim and cherubim are actually all talking about the same beings there. You have archangels that are mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and Jude 9. Michael is called the archangel. You have what are called thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in Colossians 1:16 and Ephesians 6:2. These would be more referencing fallen angels. They run the world system. Gabriel, when he comes and brings the message to Zacharias and to Mary, he identifies himself this way. He says, "I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God." Same terminology that you hear in Revelation. So it's possible that Gabriel could be one of these seven angels. It's all conjecture and speculation because we're just simply not told. It's possible that these are seven angels like Gabriel that are given a unique role, and I think it's best to settle on that. We find angels are always, almost always, involved in God's judgment. In fact, most of the judgments that God has, there are people that are used, but there's always almost like an angelic influence that goes alongside it. They're always involved in his judgment. As we look through the scriptures, you see them carrying it out in Ezekiel when the Babylonian captivity goes on. God sends an angel and seals people that he wants protected during the Babylonian captivity. You see all these things that have gone on throughout his interventions in history, and it doesn't change when we get to Revelation. Angels are involved in the judgment of God. The Bible tells us that they're ministering spirits, they're serving spirits that are sent forth to serve those who are heirs of salvation. That means that there are angels involved in our lives carrying out God's purposes on our behalf in some way to assist us in this world. Now, while we're usually unaware of that, in fact, I would argue totally unaware of exactly what specific ways, Hebrews tells us very clearly that these angels are sent forth to serve in that capacity. And so there's angels involved in his service. Here these seven are given seven trumpets that usher in the seven judgments that they bring. Trumpets are used in the Bible for all types of purposes. One of the clear passages is in Numbers 10, and most believe this to be a reference to Numbers 10. Trumpets were used in a variety of ways there in Numbers 10, verses 1 to 10. They were used to bring the people together. They were used to announce war. They were used to announce special times. In 1 Kings 1, they were sounded when a king was enthroned. They were sounded when Jericho fell, which is another reference that a lot of commentators believe this has to. There were seven trumpets, ram's horns, sounded when Jericho fell, if you remember the story in Joshua 6. They were heard at Mount Sinai when the law was given in Exodus 19. And they are specifically mentioned in Zechariah 1 as being a part of the day of the Lord. And I'll read that passage too. It says, "The great day of the Lord is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers." Even the Bible says that the rapture will be announced by a trumpet, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15:52. Both mention a trumpet being involved at the resurrection of the dead and the rapture. And so all of this, what this demonstrates for us, the trumpets and the angels who exist to do God's will and the silence in heaven, all exist to communicate to us God's authority and the reverence that you and I are to have for it. It's His world and it's His rules. It's His world and it's His rules, and He has the right to do as He pleases. And so we have to reverence His authority. We secondly have to reverence His presence. His presence. Another angel came, it says in verse 3, and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints under the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. We're mentioned here another angel. It has been debated about this angel. I know there's a lot of debates about these angels just because the Bible leaves them always shrouded in mystery. But I want to give this to you. Another angel, some have debated, could be referring to the Lord Jesus. And the reason they say that Jesus here could be an angel, because you have the references to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And those, many of those are theophanies or pre-incarnate manifestations of Christ in the world. And so they say another angel here. The fact that it's an angel isn't a problem. It still could be referring to Jesus. The problem is that most places where Jesus is mentioned in Revelation, he is not, in fact, ever called an angel. And he is most often referred to as the Lamb. And so it would be likely that if John were intending to reference Jesus here, he would be again referred to as a Lamb. Second reason not to believe that this is Jesus is the Greek word for another is very specific. It is the word allos, A-L-L-O-S, and which translates another of us of the same kind. Another of the same kind. And so this is another angel like the seven angels who are given the seven trumpets. A very powerful, prominent angel with a specific purpose
in the plan of God and likely not the Lord Jesus Christ. Says another angel, he comes and he stands at the altar. This altar has been mentioned a few times in the book of Revelation. And it appears to be the altar of incense again. Since due to the relationship to prayer and the burning of incense in the temple and tabernacle, this altar was one that was overlaid with gold when it was originally designed in Exodus 30, verse 3. Both Ezekiel and Isaiah see this altar when they saw heavenly visions, Isaiah 6, 6. Remember, Isaiah falls down and recognizes that he's an unclean man because he's a man of unclean lips and he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Remember, an angel goes and gets a live coal, meaning a very hot coal from the fire of this altar, and he comes and he places it on Isaiah's lips and it cleanses him. Okay? And so it's mentioned there and also in Ezekiel 10, too. Both of them presumably see this altar. The fact that it is before the throne of God, it actually follows the earthly pattern that existed in the tabernacle. The incense altar was the closest thing to the Holy of Holies. In fact, it existed right up at the curtain of the Holy of Holies. And the reason for this was, first it was instructed this way. In Exodus 30, verse 6, it says, "And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the Ark of the Testimony." So you had the Ark of the Testimony in the Holy of Holies, and you had this altar, this incense altar, that existed right outside the veil before Aaron and the high priest to come would go and offer and make atonement. It was there before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, which is where God says, "I will meet you." And so he instructed that this would be in front of it. Here, it is before the throne of God. The Holy of Holies in the tabernacle represented God's presence. And so you see that same pattern in heaven following what God instructed on earth. Warren Wiersbe says this, as all this relates to prayer and the throne of God and approaching God, he says, "The throne and the altar are related. The purpose of prayer, it has often been said, is not to get man's will done on earth, even if that will involves judgment. True prayer is serious business, so we had better not move the altar too far from the throne." In fact, what he's saying there is this, is that our prayers have to be in accordance with God's will. And the closer we are to God, the closer we are to His will and His word, the more effective our prayers are. And that's what Warren Wiersbe is saying there, that this altar that represented prayers being offered and the throne were close to one another, the mercy seat were close to one another, because God intended us to be close and our prayers to be within His will. The angel has the golden censer, which the priest would typically take hot coals from what was the brazen altar. He would take these coals, put them in the censer, and move them over to the incense altar to burn the incense. Okay, so the offer where burnt offerings were offered and all of that, coals from that were taken to then burn on the incense altar. And what this shows is that our ability to approach God in prayer is made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus, so that we can come boldly before the throne of grace because we have a great high priest who has already went there on our behalf, and that's in Hebrews chapter 4. The reference to where the coals are taken from the brazen altar to the incense altar is in Exodus 30, verses 7 and 8. This altar and the burning of incense, it served as a visible representation and reminder of the prayers of God's people ascending up to Him and being heard. And it's used this way not only in the New Testament and in the book of Revelation, but it's used in the Old Testament that way. They had the same understanding that the burning of the incense in the tabernacle and in the temple was a symbolic way of demonstrating the prayers of saints to God, the prayers of God's people reaching Him. In fact, when the high priest went in on Yom Kippur to offer in the Holy of Holies, the whole room was to be clouded with smoke of incense from that altar. And so they were to burn up enough incense and to create enough smoke so that when he went in, the mercy seat was kind of shrouded in a cloud almost, so to speak. And it's showing us the holiness of the moment and what was required to approach God. Something that we take for granted as believers, that we are all made priests unto God, that we can approach God now because of our high priest who's already went on our behalf in Jesus. Living this side of the cross is the greatest blessing that's been carried out in human history, because we have an opportunity available to us that people of old couldn't understand. That we take something we take for granted. People in the Old Testament would have longed for. Here the angel is said to have much incense, which is indicating the abundance of the prayers of God's people. And it ascends up before God out of the angel's hand. These are the prayers probably of Revelation 6 and Revelation 7 about the martyrs who were enduring persecution. And it has now reached God, and it's time for these trumpet judgments to be blown. In Revelation 6:10, the question was asked by the martyrs, "How long, O Lord?" And the beginning of the answer to that question is now. And so we reverence God's authority, we reverence His presence, and we reverence His judgment, which is what this passage is really all about, is moving toward. Reverence to judgment says, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and he cast it to the earth. And it says, as a result, there are voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And it says, the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Rather than taking the coals to light the altar of incense, the angel takes the coals of fire from the altar and cast them to the earth. It's different than what would typically be carried out. Ezekiel 10:2 says this, he spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels. This is talking about the cherubim and everything surrounding the throne of God. It says, even under the cherubim, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. And this, I believe, is a reference to what Ezekiel saw as well, and the scattering of the coals over the city was talking about and meant to show the pending judgment that was coming on the city. Well, here, instead of just the city, it's the whole earth, okay? Same coals are cast to earth now, and it's the whole earth is going to be covered in judgment. Jesus even said this when he came in Luke 12:49. He says, I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? Matthew 3, John the Baptist, when he's introducing Jesus for his public ministry, says, I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And he explains what he means by the fire. It says, his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Talking about Jesus coming as Messiah in judgment. That's what Revelation is about him coming in judgment. Here the fire that would burn the incense becomes a symbol of God's wrath on earth. Hebrews 10 says this, God's wrath is talked about this way in multiple places, but in Hebrews 10 it says this, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. In Hebrews 12:29, it says, for our God is a consuming fire. In response to the fire being cast to the earth, it says there are voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. This is mentioned in Revelation 4:5, 11, 19, and 16, 18. And they are all places talking about God's wrath. And so the voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake are evidences during this time period of God's wrath being poured out. Like what John Phillips says, he says, you have to keep in mind this is all in response to prayer. And he says, what a potent force is prayer. The saints go into their bedrooms, close the doors, kneel down and pray. They spread out before God their petitions, and God hears. The prayers are placed in the scales of judgment. Preliminary rumblings are heard, presaging the great upheaval soon to take place. Voices, thunderings, lightnings, earthquakes. In its essence, this formula, sometimes called a formula for catastrophe, is repeated four times in the book of Revelation. Prayer that can precipitate such things truly must be potent indeed. So the silence in heaven ends. It ends with the angel taking and casting the fire to the earth, and then we hear, instead of silence, voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. As we close tonight, as we get ready to go over our prayer list, we're reminded of the power of prayer in Scripture, not only prayer for judgment, as we see here in Revelation, but prayer in general, because we've been given the right to access the throne of God. James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It accomplishes a lot. He says Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. That's an old King James way of saying Elijah was a man just like me. Elijah was a human being just like us. He says Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly, intensely, that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And then it says he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. James gives to us one example there of the effectiveness of prayer that's in line with the will of God from a person who's walking in the will of God. It says it avails much. It accomplishes a lot. In Luke 18, Jesus told a parable, and he said there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. She came to him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. He would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me, and she wears me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. This judge says, I will avenge her just to get her off of my nerves. That's what the unjust judge is. Yeah, the unrighteous judge, he does what this woman wants, not because it's right or because he feels like it's the right thing to do, but simply to get her out of his courtroom, to leave him alone. That's what Jesus says. Now, hear what the judge says, and then consider the difference between the judge and his character and the character of God, who is perfect in love, in justice, in grace, and in wrath, and in all of his ways does what is right. He says, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with him? Jesus says, I tell you, and he will avenge them quickly or speedily. This time where God has withheld his judgment on the earth, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that there's one reason God is withholding this judgment. There's one reason that Jesus hasn't come back yet. And it is simply this, that he is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is extending grace to mankind, and all it will serve to do one day, certainly there are people still being saved today, but what it will serve to do one day, when people stand before the bar of his judgment, nobody will be able to stand there and say, say that they had an excuse why they didn't get it right. Nobody will be able to stand and look at God and say, God, you were unfair to me. In fact, the Bible says that every mouth's going to be stopped and the whole world's going to stand guilty before God. In fact, we already stand guilty. We already stand condemned. It's only because God sent Jesus that people can be saved. That's what Jesus said. God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world. He didn't have to because the world was already condemned. God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So that God has given Jesus, he has given the gospel message, and he has called out a people for himself to proclaim the good news so that people might be saved before it's too late. Hebrews 12 says this, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." That's what we've been reading about. "And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we who are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with fear, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Peter tells us that God judged the whole world a long time ago in the days of Noah with water. That the whole world was covered in water and that God judged the whole world. There's coming a day when he's going to do the same thing, except he's going to do it with fire. And the shaking that we're reading about in the book of Revelation, all of this is what that is about. It's about his shaking when he says, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but heaven." We have seen the heavens and the earth shaken. And what we will find when it's all said and done, when we get to Revelation chapter 21, is that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be no remembrance of these former things because they will have been done away with. And he will make all things new. The issue tonight is, which side of that equation are we on? So Sam, if you'll get the camera for me. We'll pick up next week and we will look at the first four trumpet judgments beginning in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 8. But if you have a prayer list that you...